Let us now read together our text for this morning, Zephaniah 3, verses 11 through 15. Zephaniah 3 from verse 11. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me, for then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. As you will have realized by now, beloved, the book of Zephaniah is mainly about God's judgment. After the introductory verse, everything is about God's holy wrath upon sin and sinners up to chapter 3, verse 8. Even the little ray of light that's found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Yes, that passage contains an exhortation to seek the Lord. Yes, it refers to the true people of Jehovah in the midst of an ungodly people. But even then, the context is that the day of the Lord's anger is coming, and the best that it holds out by way of a temporal deliverance is that the godly who seek Jehovah might be spared from slaughter when Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians. To use more technical terms, basically, up to chapter 3, verse 8, we have oracles of judgment, including chapter 2, verse 4 through 3, verse 8, which are oracles against the nations, a sort of subset of the oracles of judgment. But now, from chapter 3, verse 9 to verse 20, that is the end of the book, we move from oracles of judgment to oracles of salvation. The text of our last sermon, chapter 3, verse 6 through verse 10, straddled oracles of judgment and oracles of salvation, so that only verses 9 and 10, the third point of that sermon, consisted of oracles of salvation. But the text of this sermon, verses 11 through 15, all five verses are oracles of salvation. We've moved from the darker, larger section of the book to the rosier, brighter, concluding section. Now let me explain the title of today's sermon. The Day of the Church's Singing. Let's take the three main parts. The day, what does that mean? Well, our text begins, verse 11, in that day, and so forth, and it refers to the same day as that of verse 8, the day that I rise up to the prey, which is the day of the Lord. The theme of the whole book of Zephaniah. We're looking at the day of the church's singing. When I say the church, I mean, first of all, that verse 11, when it says, in that day shalt thou not be ashamed, it's referring to Jerusalem. The thou goes back to the city described in the opening verses of the chapter. This same city is called God's holy mountain in verse 11. It's described as Zion and Jerusalem, verse 14, which is the church, as Galatians 4, Hebrews 12, and umpteen passages of God's word make crystal clear. And when I talk about the church's singing, I'm having special reference now to verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. So this morning we are looking at the day of the church's singing. Because the day of the Lord, the theme of the whole book, doesn't only bring judgment upon the impenitent wicked, oracles of judgment, it also brings salvation for God's elect, believing people called the meek and the humble of the earth. They get the oracles of salvation. And the salvation in this passage is celebrated by singing. Let's look then at the day of the church's singing. We'll consider the purification of that day, the blessedness of that day, and the fulfillment of that day. The day of the church's singing. It's a day of purification, a day of blessedness, and then we're going to see when that day is fulfilled. One massive problem with the church in Zephaniah's day is that whereas it was supposed to be godly and love the truth, most of the people were wicked. The ungodly in Jerusalem, the capital city, and therefore of Judea too, were not disciplined. Even though God's law in the Pentateuch required that idolaters and impenitent be disciplined by the church's leaders, these people weren't disciplined. And therefore, as always happens when church discipline is not enacted, the ungodly become dominant. That's the history of the Old Testament. That's the history of the New Testament. That's been the history for 2,000 years. When you get an apostate church, you have discipline failing to be enacted so that the ungodly take over the church. That's what happens here. And so there were many in Jerusalem, the overwhelming majority in the one instituted church of God on the earth at that time, who worshipped Baal, who went to pagan priests, who adored from the rooftops of their houses the stars and the planets. They were syncretists, that is, they claimed to worship Jehovah and swear by him, and then out of the other side of their mouth, they would swear by Moloch. These are the people who apostatized from the Lord so that they no longer sought him, which is the proof of apostasy. They don't pray and seek the Lord like they used to. And in saying these things, I have simply summarized for you the content of Zephaniah 1, verses 4 through 6. Put yourself for the moment in the place of the godly of those days and understand that it must have been awful to have been in a church like that. When you see what's going around, happening all around you, and you hear the mocking of the heathen, and you think, I'm part of a people like that. There are other sins which are itemized in Zephaniah chapter 1. This also will serve as a sort of review to reinforce the lessons of this book. The house of David was wallowing in luxury and pagan fashions. Extortion was going on, so that there were bailiffs on godly men jumping up on the thresholds of the houses and grabbing people's lapels and saying, you'd better cough up. In the church, they were trusting in money, their silver and their gold, and not in the living God. And they were carnally complacent despite all their wickedness. The Lord's not going to do good. neither will he do evil. See, this providence of God, he doesn't really act in the earth. He's not really righteous. He doesn't even care. And so the true believers in the midst of that filth must have been ashamed, because they were part of that institute visible congregation. If you move to the opening verses of Zephaniah 3, here are some words that describe Jerusalem: rebellious, polluted, unclean, oppressing, disobedient, incorrigible, unbelieving. Imagine what it would have been like to have been a member of a church like that. Even the children, if they had any sense, would have been disgusted. Zephaniah, who was a descendant of the royal house, doesn't spare the leadership in Jerusalem either. The priests and judges were rapacious, taking bribes and feasting themselves. The prophets were treacherous. They betrayed God and they betrayed the people by bringing lying prophecies, telling the people whatever they wanted to hear. The priests were profane, so that they desecrated God's holy temple and perverted Jehovah's law. And the believers groaned. What a mess. How has it come to this? And sin had so highly developed in Jerusalem that the ungodly were shameless. God himself, and I speak as a man here, couldn't do anything to bring the people to feel the compunction of guilt in their consciences so that they would be confounded. And they were zealous in their iniquity, getting up as early as they can and corrupting all of their ways. And our text describes Jerusalem's wickedness, especially in terms of one word: pride. Verse 11 says, describing them as haughty, because of or in my holy mountain. That is, they thought, well, we're the people. There's nobody like us. God has given us all these promises of salvation. We're in the holy mountain. This is Jerusalem. There's the temple. There's the house of David. And we are delivered, and we can live whatever way we want. God won't touch us. That's antinomianism. Thorough, licentious, libertine antinomians in the church. Verse 11 even says that they rejoice in their pride. They think it's a wonderful thing. Look at how wonderful we are. We can be glad and celebrate the fact that we can sin whatever way we want and God won't touch us. When you get to that sort of stage, and that's the carnal security taking over big time, you realize that, humanly speaking now, speaking just as a man, I hasten to add that bit, there isn't anything else God can do with such a people apart from destroy them. So the question is, how is God going to deliver his own elect remnant from this wicked church? And remember, we're dealing here with the Old Testament. Bear that in mind. So what then should they do? What would God call his people to do? What about secession? What about secession? Leaving the corrupt church. Going outside Jerusalem as it then was constituted and reconstituting themselves as a faithful church. The answer to that is that was not an option in the Old Testament. That was forbidden. And it was forbidden because it wasn't possible in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, no matter how wicked the rulers were, you had to stick with the tabernacle, which is then superseded by the temple, and you had to go along with the sacrifices, which were offered at that holy place, even if the high priest was godless, even if all the priests were wicked, you had to go along with the high priest and the priests and the Levites because of the genealogical thing. You couldn't separate and form your own faithful church because you've got to go with that building and that place with that altar and those priests in that line. And the same thing with the house of David. You had to go along with the descendants of David, even if they were wicked. Don't go along with them in their sins, but you've got to remain in that institute. It's only possible to secede from a corrupt, visible, instituted church in the New Testament age. Because in the New Testament age, you have the office of believer at a much higher level. All the believers are prophets and priests and kings. In the New Testament age, you have different special offices. You have pastors, elders, and deacons. You're no longer tied to the genealogies of Levi and Aaron, or the genealogy of David. You can leave a corrupt institution on biblical, reformed, creedal grounds. It's a big step, mind you, but where it's hopelessly apostate, it ought to be done, and reorganize a church, because now in the New Testament, we're in the days of the Catholic or universal church, which isn't, as we've seen in our Belgic Confession classes, Article 27, it's not tied to specific places, like Jerusalem and the Temple, or to specific people, like the Davidic king or the Aaronitic high priest. It's free. And what I've been describing, seceding from a corrupt church and reconstituting as a faithful church, is what happened at the Reformation. It happened, for instance, as some of you have read in the book of Hendrik de Cock in 1834 with the Afscheiding in the Netherlands. It happened with the Protestant Reformed churches in the 1920s. It happened in our own church. I'm just mentioning the ones with which you're most familiar. But it couldn't happen in the Old Testament. There's just one institution going right the way through. And you couldn't secede. And that was part of the darkness and inferiority of the old covenant. So you couldn't do that. Not even Jeremiah or Isaiah said, look, I'm going off into the wilderness and I'm going to find my own group here. They all had to go up to the temple, even the Lord himself. It's only after Pentecost and the cross that secession and reformation is possible. So what's God going to do then with the majority in the church being decadent and dominant? Well, God has an answer. And his answer is, he is going to take away the proud hypocrites from the church. Things were so bad that that was all that could be done. Verse 11, in that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings. That's addressing Jerusalem, the whole church, but especially from the perspective of the elect in there who were ashamed of what was going on in this institution of which they were part. They're no longer going to be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou, as a church, as a body, hast transgressed against me. For, this is why you're no longer going to be ashamed, for then I will take out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. You're no longer going to be ashamed for the wicked deeds of the decadent, dominant majority. Because I'm going to take them out of the church. There'll be no more shame then because of them. They'll be gone. And what is left is a godly remnant. That word remnant I'm using deliberately because verse 13 begins, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity. And verse 12 begins, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people. And that phrase, I will leave, that it to do an English translation to get the idea is, I will leave a remnant in the midst of thee. This issue of the remnant is a huge theme in the Bible. You should look out for it, especially as you read the prophets, the minor and the major prophets. There's a godly minority in the church. There's a holy few who are left after eschatological judgment. And verse 12 describes this remnant positively. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. An afflicted people, that's what the remnant are. The remnant, God's own people, suffer hardships. It's not become a Christian and everything will become easy in your life. No, become a Christian and some things will become easier and other things will become harder. And in fact, you will probably have more hardships than the ungodly, but a different sort of hardships in many regards and with a different purpose. And so the elect remnant are called an afflicted people because they are afflicted. And by God's grace, they grow through their afflictions in humility and holiness. This is a key difference between God's true people in the church and hypocrites in the church. Afflictions come upon the hypocrites and they never learn. They only harden themselves. They get worse through it. And they get angry with God. God has done terrible things. What sort of a God is he? On the other hand, the believer is afflicted and struggles before him, and he has to battle against his flesh too. But he receives these things from the hand of God, and God uses them to humble him and sanctify him. The remnant are an afflicted people. That's the definition of believers in the church. You can't get beyond that. That's who we are. Because that's the way God has made us. The remnant are also a poor people. And there is a sort of outward poverty that attaches itself to the saints in certain regards. The saints aren't going to do everything they can, including sin, to become wicked. And sometimes there is an outward poverty because of their godliness. Living in Zephaniah's day, with rapacious princes and judges, with extortion going on, the poor saint who lives according to God's rules is going to find it very difficult to climb up some greasy pole and keep his conscience. He's going to find it hard to engage in certain sorts of activities because in that sphere, you just have to sin. So, that's not an option for me. And he's going to be robbed blind, as some of these people were. But more especially, God's people are called poor because, as the Lord Jesus put it in the first of his Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. God's people are poor inwardly and with respect to themselves and their own resources because they recognize that in me, and in my, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I'm utterly bankrupt. I'm in debts up to the eyeballs because of my sins, and I have no spiritual power for good whatsoever. Blessed, said Jesus, are the poor in spirit. Now the ungodly are just as poor, only they don't recognize it and they won't admit it. But the believer, he's afflicted as I've described, and he's poor in spirit, and knowing his poverty, he becomes rich in Jesus Christ. Understanding his weakness, God makes him strong. And the third positive description of the remnant is that they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Our Belgic Confession in Article 29 defines what a Christian is. Quote, with respect to those who are the true members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith. And it goes on to say all these other things, but it starts with faith. They trust in the Lord. They lean upon the Lord. They believe in Him. They rest in Him. They rely on His grace and faithfulness. That's a Christian. That's what you are. You should recognize yourself here as part of God's remnant. Because in every generation, there's always a remnant, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 11. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. This is what the remnant looked like. Poor, afflicted, trusting in the Lord. That's the positive description of the remnant. Verse 13 describes the remnant of Israel negatively. And again, three things. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Generally, the remnant do not do iniquity. And if you apply that to this life, it means that they do not habitually live and wallow in sin, as 1 John teaches. Unlike, of course, the wicked, whom God says He is going to take away from the church because they don't really belong. And then specifically, it deals with the ninth commandment. Nor speak lies. That's a great thing to know in the church, that the members don't, or at least shouldn't, speak lies. Then you know what you're dealing with, when people are honest with you and they tell you what they really think or what they're really doing. Nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Why? Because they're justified by faith alone. Blessed is the man whose iniquities and sins are forgiven and covered. Blessed is the man in whose tongue is found no guile. Because those who are honest with God and confessing their sins can't live in lies. Because basically they're truthful before God in admitting and confessing their iniquities and receiving forgiveness. That's Psalm 32 and Romans 4. And so you see here, beloved, the purification that comes at and beyond the day of the Lord. In that day, the wicked and hypocrites will be removed from the church. So you don't have to be ashamed by having them in the same body with you. And then secondly, and positively, the elect believing remnant is holy. Which brings us to the blessedness of that day. The blessedness of God's purified people is described, first of all, in terms of a pastoral scene, and as freedom from wild beasts. The prophet says there's going to come a day when God's people will be able to go out and shepherd their flocks, tend them and feed them in safety. When they'll be able to lie down in peace and security without any fear of lions or bears or wolves. That doesn't mean so much to us today in our society, but that meant a lot to people in that society. In the ancient Near Eastern world as defined by Moses in God's word. Verse 13 ends, they shall feed their flocks, they, the people of Jerusalem and Judea, shall feed their flocks and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. In Old Testament terms, this is the removal of God's covenant curse. Because God's covenant curse, which included many things, also said this, that when you disobey me, I will send upon you and on your flocks lions, bears, wolves, that'll kill you. And it might wake you up to your sins. Instead, we have here a picture of covenant blessings for a pastoral people wanting a quiet, secure life, being able to go out with their flocks, unmolested by wild beasts, was a picture of peace and blessedness.
Sing,
O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Sing to God a pastoral song of joy. The bad days are over. You can go back to doing what you like best in peace. The blessedness of God's people, purified people, is described second in terms of military peace, as a freedom this time from invading enemies. Verse 15 begins, "The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy." And treating the first part of verse 15 in the light of the second part, I'm understanding the judgments here in terms of military judgments. These were divine covenant judgments upon Israel for their sins. If you walk away from me, God promised them, I will give you my judgments in military terms. Defeats in battle, loss of cities and territory, the rape of your women, the pillaging of your homes, the carting off of your harvested crops, the burning down of your barns, the captivity of those taken away, the slaughter of your menfolk. That's what I'll do to you. And as you read the Old Testament, you see that's what he did do to them. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, these military judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. God cast out the hypocrites from the church on the day of the Lord. And now in this day of the Lord, he's going to cast out the enemy too. You can think of all sorts of enemies in the book of Judges. The Mesopotamians, the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the children from the east. Later on, the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. And in the day of the Lord, he says, I'll take away your judgments, military judgments, and I'll cast out your enemy. That's a word of victory. Divine victory, because God did it. He hath cast out thine enemy. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Sing to the Lord a military song of victory, because the tide will turn. And then third, the blessedness of God's purified people is described in terms of an all-encompassing peace as freedom from calamities. Verse 15 ends, thou shalt not see evil anymore. This covers freedom from all the other afflictions besides those of the wild carnivorous beasts that ravage your flock and might come for you too, and the invading armies who destroy the country. And to God's people who understood the covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28 or 32 or Leviticus 26, they would understand, thou shalt not see evil, here evil means calamities, anymore means no more sickness, no more disease, no more plague on man or beast, no more botch or scab or agues or hemorrhoids, no more devastation of your crops by caterpillars or worms, no more droughts making the heaven brass and the earth iron so you can't even plough it or else the wind blows it away as dust. No more scorching winds, no more famines, no more your women or your livestock casting their young. Thou shalt not see evil or any calamities anymore. In other words, you will see nothing but good in the future. You will see blessing upon blessing. You will see grace upon grace. You will see peace, prosperity, and plenty. So sing to the Lord. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Sing to the Lord a psalm of gratitude and worship. And then finally, the blessedness of, for God's purified people is described forth in this time. Right in the middle of verse 15, the King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. This is what brings the pastoral bliss, freedom from the wild beasts. When God is in the midst of the people, the wolves and the lions and the bears, they have to scatter. They can't live with the people like that. The military security, God's casting out of the invaders, if Jehovah is in the midst of Jerusalem, well then the enemy can never take it. That's Old Testament, biblical ideas. The all-encompassing peace so that there are no calamities. Well, the calamities are driven out by the presence of the Lord. That's the way Psalm 114 speaks. Israel was God's sanctuary. And therefore, when Israel came to the Red Sea because God dwelt in the midst of them, the Red Sea couldn't but open up because God was there. Mount Sinai couldn't but flow down because Jehovah was in the midst of the people. When they came to the River Jordan, God was in the midst of his people, so the waters had to flee. That's the point. And this is the heart and the essence of the blessedness that the King Jehovah is in the midst of his people. Otherwise, you could almost secularize the vision. Take away the covenant promises and basically say, well, these people are everything. They're living in an island where it's sunny all year round, and there are no wild beasts, and they get served on hand and feet, and they're in a lovely hotel, and they've got golf courses and beaches and people bringing them drinks and swimming pools 24 hours a day if they can stay up that late, and all that they want. But Jehovah is in the midst of them. Jehovah is in the midst of them as their king, ruling over them and bringing security such that only a good that even only a divine king can bring. You've had a king who's a descendant of David now. You had Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and then Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. And what use were they in the midst of you? And now God himself comes, the King of Israel, to be in the midst of them by his Spirit, as symbolized with his temple in the keeping of the covenant. And now jump forward about 600 years from the prophet and think about one of the 12 disciples, Nathanael. What did Nathanael say after Jesus told him, I saw you under the fig tree? Nathanael spoke to the Lord with wonder, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. It was interesting he said that. Maybe he had been meditating on Zephaniah 3 under that fig tree. Thou art the King of Israel. And he is the King of Israel, physically, in the flesh, bodily, incarnate, in the midst of his people. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and be glad with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. This leaves us with the final question, and if we don't answer it, we don't really have it straight, we don't quite understand how it all fits, so we need to ask it and answer it. When? When was or is or will be our text, Zephaniah 3, verses 11 through 15, when is the fulfillment? When is the day of the Lord? In that day, all these things are going to happen. When is the day of the Lord that brings the purification of Zion? Our first point. When comes the day of the Lord bringing blessedness upon Zion? The second point. What is this day of the Lord, which is the day of the church's singing, when it's purified and blessed in this way? One answer is the day of the Lord, and this passage is fulfilled at and after the day of the Lord upon Jerusalem in 587 or 586 BC. What about that? Well, you'd have to say that, yes, that was a day of the Lord. When the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, that was the day of the Lord. We've said that. We've seen that as we've worked our way through Zephaniah. Well, was that a day of purification? Well, afterwards, especially now when Israel comes back from Babylon to the promised land, comparatively, it was better than before the fall of Jerusalem. But then, you have some knowledge of the last of the three minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and you realize that the wicked haven't been completely destroyed out of Israel, and that there's still that ungodly element in the church. And then you read two historical books that deal with this period, Ezra and Nehemiah, and you say, yeah, Ezra and Nehemiah, historical books, Malachi, Zechariah, and Haggai, prophetical books, and they just dovetail. The people were very far from perfect. And we even read of sins with the high priest's family, and ungodly men having little rooms at God's temple, and traitors in the midst of God's church. So purified, well, somewhat. Well, what about blessedness? A day of blessedness. Well, they certainly did return. But Haggai tells us that there was crop failure. Thou shalt not see evil or calamities anymore. No. And the Greeks and the Romans came in and conquered the land. He hath cast out thine enemy. No. So in the short term, by all means, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Comparatively, things were better, but it was far from perfect. Well, what about the New Testament church? Purification? Well, the ungodly Jews, or to be more precise, those Jews who were ungodly and unbelieving, were cast off. There is a greater holiness in the New Testament church because Jesus Christ has now come and died for our sins on the cross to cleanse and wash and renew us. And because the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, in the New Testament age, as we've said, there is the way of reformation. When a church becomes so corrupt and unfaithful and apostate, the ungodly are allowed to and even commanded to come out and reform the church with a new institute. But even then, the history of the New Testament church is also a history of apostasy. There has always been hypocrites in true churches, and there has always been and will always be sin in true saints in the church. What about the blessedness? Well, there's a far greater blessedness in the New Testament church than in the Old. There's the peace of justification, more clearly understood and taught and experienced. And we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But we're still in a world of sin and death and disease and calamities that not only befall the ungodly, but also strike us. So in the medium term then, by all means, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, because of a comparatively better purification and a comparatively greater blessedness. But ultimately, this passage is perfectly fulfilled only in the new heavens and the new earth. Then we will have purification. Absolute, complete, perfect purification. Every last hypocrite and ungodly person in every last instituted church will be taken away. All the saints will be entirely sanctified, as Ephesians 5 puts it, all spots and wrinkles and blemishes from the bride, the church, completely renewed, individually and corporately. And then, in an absolute sense, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity. They'll not even be able to sin, nor speak lies. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. And then you have the perfect blessedness of Jews and Gentiles in the Catholic Church. Remember verses 9 and 10 from last week. Wild animals will cause no problem because there won't be any carnivores left. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. There will be no enemies, no Babylonians, no Assyrians, and no sin, and no death, and Satan will be in the lake of fire with all the ungodly, and even the evil world and Babylon won't exist, and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas, and there'll be no more pain and no more crying. And then, perfectly, we will all sing as daughters of Zion, and shout and be glad and rejoice with all the heart, which isn't actually possible in this world. We will. And now, in anticipation, there's a good quote from Calvin in the bulletin, in anticipation we should believe that we already have it, as it were, in Jesus Christ. And so we should sing and be glad and shout, because it's all there waiting for us who believe and who overcome. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for a deeper understanding of the message of the prophets and a greater love for all the blessedness that thou wilt bring to us when Jesus Christ, as the King of Israel, reigns in our midst perfectly. Reign in us now, rule over us by thy word and spirit, and put away all pride and boasting from the midst of Jerusalem, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.